One of the reasons why, when we finished the Gospel of John that we spent over a year looking at, we decided to do a short series on God's design for the church, because we're currently doing officer nominations for the third time in the history of Hope. So we thought it would be good to spend a little bit of time thinking about, as our members contemplate who God may be calling potentially to serve as officers in the church, what is God's design for the church, for this community? And so week one, we said that God's word makes it clear that His design for the church is first and foremost to be a hospital for sufferers, not a museum for saints. Last week, we looked at the fact that His design for the church is that we are to be a family, not a bunch of isolated individuals. And today, we are going to look at God's design for the church, that we are to be a community or a family of radical mercy. And so the passage that we're going to spend time looking at is very famous, the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. I'm going to read the first half right now. It's printed in your bulletin, and it'll also be on the screen in front of you. Hear now the word of the Lord. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." He said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the gift of your word, that you have not left yourself without witness. Thank you that in the fullness of time, your word became flesh. Lord Jesus, you came and dwelt among us. You did everything necessary to bring us back to our Father. I pray now by your spirit that your word will go forth, that it will accomplish the purpose for which you send it out, and it will not return void. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Last weekend, we celebrated my birthday. My birthday was last Monday. And so the Friday night before my birthday, Luke Bajinski, who's one of our community group leaders, and my wife schemed to put together a little get-together for me at Luke's house. And I felt very loved because Luke was really intentional in wanting this to be a special time for me when we got together. And so one of the things he did was he asked Stephanie, what are some of Matt's favorite country songs? And he learned how to play them, which is a big deal because Luke doesn't like country, right? Which, that's more information, right? Sanctification is slower in some people than others. And so, again, you need to know how to pray for your pastors, elders, worship leaders, everyone else. So anyway, one of the songs that Luke learned to play that Stephanie told him that I love that she hates is In Color by Jamie Johnson. I've talked about this song before, 2008 Country Music Song of the Year. One of the reasons I love this song by Jamie Johnson is it highlights something that's true, which is stories really matter. See, this song is about a young man and his grandfather looking at pictures, and he says in the opening line, "I said, Grandpa, what's this picture here? It's all black and white, and it ain't real clear. Is that you there?" And he said, "Yeah, I was 11. His grandfather goes on to explain and tell him a story about the picture he's looking at. He says, "Times were tough back in 35, and that's me and your Uncle Joe, and we were just trying to survive on a cotton farm during the Great Depression." He says, "If it looks like we were scared to death, like a couple of kids who were trying to save each other, you should have seen it in color." He goes on with the next two stanzas to show him a picture where he was fighting in World War II, and then the last one, he says his favorite one, was a picture of his wedding day. I remember first hearing that song in 2008, and I immediately was attracted to it because I love super twangy country, and so if you want to judge me for that, that's okay. I can be honest. But it also really hit me because my grandfather's 92 years old, survived the Great Depression. His father died a week before Black Friday hit. He served in World War II, and was married to my grandmother for over 50 years. But even more than that, I love that song because of what the chorus continues to repeat when he says, "A picture is worth a thousand words, but you can't see what those shades of gray keep covered. You should have seen it in color." And what I think it highlights is that stories have real power, that stories matter. It's one of the things I'm thankful for about the community at Hope that I was never aware of before. One of the first things Mark ever said to me after he told me to not come to Hope because I was way too arrogant and self-righteous, when he finally told me, "Since I understand I don't know anything about anything, then I can come," he said, "Hey, tell me your story." I remember him asking me that. First thing he asked me. And I didn't have any idea what he meant. So naturally, I start listing my chronological resume. Here's where I grew up. Here's boom, 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 all the things I did. And he's like, no, that's not what I mean. I want to know your story. I want you to help me paint a picture for me to actually understand who you are. And Mark understood something true, the same as Jamie Johnson in that song that God highlights. Clearly, we see throughout the gospel accounts when Jesus is asked by different people certain questions, even theological questions, he very rarely gives straightforward, detailed theological answers. He normally gives people stories. God himself, who created us and redeemed us, has given us the entire Old Testament, which is what? A list of stories. There are certain times where in the Ten Commandments, he literally lists out certain commandments, but even the Ten Commandments are not understood correctly outside of the context of a story, the redemption story from Exodus. And so I say that to help us understand a little bit about what's going on in our passage today, where Jesus is getting interrogated by a law expert, and he says, I want to tell you a story. Now, when I said that today we're going to think about God's call on the church or his design for the church is to be a community of radical mercy, most of us are probably not surprised to hear me say that. Most of us probably know that God desires for us as his people and as the church to actually care for and actually serve the needs of others. But oftentimes, we find ourselves saying, what exactly would that look like? And that's what's happening in this story today. We begin in verse 25 where it tells us a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test by asking him the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, when we read lawyer, it's not the same as a lawyer in our culture. When it says he's a lawyer, a law expert, what that meant is this was someone who was a theologian, who was well-versed in God's Old Testament law. He was someone most likely in ministry or he was a seminary professor. And so he comes to Jesus and he asks him a question, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the reason he's coming at Jesus with this question is because Jesus had been teaching his disciples that they could actually know that they had eternal life before they died. And that blew his mind and blew his category. And so his assumption was, this guy is not caring enough about obedience. He's not caring enough about obedience. He isn't just telling his disciples what all they have to do in order to be right in God's eyes. He's actually just declaring to them that they can actually know that they're saved before they die. And so that stirs him up. Earlier in Luke chapter 10, Jesus had sent out his disciples in pairs of two with the good news of the gospel. And one of the things the gospels make clear is that when you meet and actually begin to follow Jesus as your savior, two things will inevitably happen. One is you will begin to proclaim the good news in your life. You can't keep it a secret. And so, side note, if you don't find yourself having a desire to share the good news of the gospel, then you may not actually know Jesus. You may just think you know him in your head. And so his disciples go out, and then the second thing is you'll live a life of radical mercy to meet the needs of others, and that's what's happening. So his disciples go out in pairs, and they're proclaiming the good news of the gospel, they're healing sick, they're driving out demons, and they come back and they're super excited. And they're like, even the demons are subject to us, and they can't believe it. They're blown away. And Jesus tells them, guys, don't rejoice that the spirits are submitting to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven in the book of life. Well, the law expert is like, wait a minute, how can you know that for a fact? Because you haven't died yet. And so we don't know if you've done enough in your life, if you've fulfilled God's law well enough to know that your name is going to be in the book of life, that you're going to be in heaven. Jesus went on to say this, and this is what really stirred him up. In Luke 10, 21 through 22, in the same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to the little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So what is Jesus getting excited about? It says he's actually getting excited and rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, the truth that we make clear or try to make clear every single week, which is salvation is by grace alone. Salvation is by grace alone. That no person in history ever knew Jesus as Lord and Savior because they were smarter than someone else, because they figured it out, because they were more disciplined, moral, tried harder. As Jesus says, no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The law expert was not really excited. He clearly was someone who considered himself both wise and understanding, much like Nicodemus, who came to Jesus in John 3 and says, "Hey, I don't really understand." And Jesus says, "You are a law expert, and you don't even understand that you must be born again." And he's like, "How in the heck can you be born again?" And he's like, "Oh, you don't even understand the very first point of the gospel, and you consider yourself an expert." So the law expert stirs up. This guy clearly doesn't care about obedience to God's law, which, surprisingly enough, is the number one thing we get accused of at Hope, is we care too much about grace and not enough about obedience, that we need to tell people to obey more, we need to confront more, we need to rebuke more, we need to tell you factually that when you leave today, you need to not watch TV and you need to go read your Bible and memorize Scripture, which you should be doing, right? But you don't do those things to lead to righteousness. You do those things as a result of a heart that's melted by the righteousness that Jesus gives you. And so this guy's coming at Jesus. Clearly, this teacher is phony, doesn't care enough about obedience. And so he asks the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And what does he expect Jesus to say? In some ways, just believe, and then he's going to come after him. But much to his surprise, Jesus answers him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And the man answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." When asked for a summary of God's law, the man was right. He summarized all of God's law with the two greatest commandments. Jesus himself said, "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And so Jesus was saying, "You're right." Tim Keller explains, "The law of God requires a heart and mind totally submitted to and absorbed in God alone. And the law of God requires that we must meet the needs of others with all the speed, eagerness, energy, and joy with which we meet our own." So far from minimizing the law of God, which was what this man expected, Jesus says to him, "Do this and you'll live. Go perfectly fulfill the law of God and you will be saved." Clearly, this is not a sufficient answer for the law expert. His entire premise is, if I'm good enough, virtuous enough, then God will accept me. That's why he comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do?" Not how can I, but what must I do in order to have eternal life? Jesus turns the tables on him when he expected a minimization of God's law, and now he is unsettled. How can I know if I've actually done enough? It goes on in verse 29. The man, desiring to justify himself, says to Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor?" Jesus said, "You rightly summarize God's law. If you're able to do that perfectly, you will have life and life eternal." And the man said, "Well, I need a little bit of help. I need you to give me some specifics here. I need for you to explain exactly who my neighbor is so I'll know exactly what to do so that I can be saved." And Jesus says, "Let me tell you a story. Let me tell you a little story to help you understand this in color." He goes on and he says, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." The first part of Jesus' story would not have been a surprise to the law expert. He was familiar with the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It was an extremely dangerous road, 18 miles long. It descended. It had a lot of twists and turns. It was a place where robbery, beatings, and muggings happened so often, it was nicknamed the Bloody Way. So when Jesus says there was a man going down the Bloody Way who was jumped by a group of thugs who beat him half to death and left him there, the man would not have been surprised. Jesus goes on to say, "Now by chance," in some way showing a sense of humor, right? If God is sovereign, there's no such thing as by chance. "By chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side." Jesus says, here's this man lying half dead, and the first two people that come upon him in the road are officers in God's church, a priest and a Levite, who knew the law of God and the clear commands to love your neighbor as yourself better than anyone else. But they did not stop. He even says that they actually passed by on the other side, like they literally moved in a direction where they could seek to avoid him as fast as possible. He continues the story by explaining that after the priest and the Levite pass by, completely avoiding the man, that a Samaritan shows up. Verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. Surely if the man who was half dead had seen a priest and a Levite pass him by, he didn't expect anything from the Samaritan except that maybe this guy would finish him off and take him out of his misery. See, Jews and Samaritans were sworn enemies. They hated each other. But they hated each other primarily because of the fact that Jews looked down on Samaritans. Jews are extremely racist. They considered the Samaritans an inferior people group. We saw this in our study of the Gospel of John in John chapter 4, where Jesus intentionally goes through Samaria and stops at a well, and a Samaritan woman comes out. Jesus asked her for a drink of water, and she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, would ask me for a drink, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." To his great surprise, after introducing a Samaritan coming along the way, Jesus says, when the Samaritan came to where the man was, he saw him and he had compassion. He went to him and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he sat him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back." The man hearing the story is blown away at this point. The fact that Jesus would tell him that a Samaritan man had compassion on the half-dead Jewish person lying in the road. The Greek term that Jesus used there for compassion literally means that he had pity and deep affection for someone to such a degree that he began to identify and relate to the man. He didn't just simply pass by and feel sorry for him, but he began to identify with the man who was lying half dead in the road, so much so that he stopped and he got involved in this man's life. When he finishes telling the story, he turns back to the law expert and he says to him, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And the lawyer said to him, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus responds, "You go and do likewise." So what is happening here in this conversation between the law expert and Jesus? The lawyer is clearly seeking to shrink down the requirements of God's law in such a way as to make them reachable. And Jesus, as usual, completely blows his mind and all of his earthly categories. Using a Samaritan, he explains the radical scope of how his people are called to serve the needs of others. Notice the Samaritan in the story, who Jesus gives us as a paradigm for what it means to obey God's law and love our neighbor as ourselves. Unlike the priest and the Levite, the Samaritan risked his own personal safety and comfort to provide care. The priest and the Levite could have rightfully assumed, if I stop to help this man, most likely the thugs that just beat him down are going to grab me too. But the Samaritan stopped and risked his own personal safety and comfort to provide care for this man. He destroyed his own schedule, giving of his time. He became dirty and bloody with a person of another race and social class, someone who actually was his natural enemy and who hated him. He willingly, sacrificially gave of his money and became a friend to the man in need. By telling this story, Jesus is unmasking the false limits that people in the church often tend to put on God's command to love your neighbor as yourself. The two who passed by, as well as the lawyer, are now questioning Jesus, were very well schooled on God's law, which clearly commanded his people to care for those in need. Listen to what he says in Deuteronomy 15. Again, remember the context of the story is after God redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt through Moses, they're asking the question, who is God, who are we, and how are we now to live? And after miraculously delivering them and making it clear that I'm the Lord your God who redeemed you, I did that first. My grace went before you. My grace defines you. This, therefore, is how you should live. And he goes on to explain to them, when I place you in the land that I'm going to give you, every aspect of your life is a gift of my grace. This is how you are to live in relation to those who are in need. He says this, if any among you, one of your brothers, should become poor in any of your towns within your land, that the Lord your God is giving you. You should not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release, is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing. And he cried to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. That is a staggering passage. He doesn't say, if someone comes to you who's in need, I want you to help examine how they got to a place of need, and if you determine that they're undeserving of mercy, then you don't need to help them. Mercy, by definition, is not something we can deserve. He says, unless you harbor ill thoughts towards your brother and say, well, the seventh year, the year in which God commanded us to forgive all debts to our brothers, that's pretty near here, so we'll let him learn from his mistakes for the next year and a half. He says, I want you to be open-handed. Open-handed. Whatever his need may be, I want you to open your hands to it. He says, there will never cease to be poor in the land, and so I command you as my people to be open-handed to the needy, to the poor. No one knew this command better than the priest and the Levite. They were the ones that were ordained in God's church, that were called to lead God's people in carrying out sacrifices in worship. They most likely had a list of legitimate reasons why they could not stop and help this man in need. As I mentioned earlier, maybe the ones who jumped and beat him up are still close by, and we could put our own lives at risk or in danger. We're in a hurry. If we don't hustle along the way, we won't make it to church in time, and we're the ones that have to go and lead the worship service. If we get down on our hands and knees and get bloody with this guy, then we could make ourselves ceremonially unclean. And if we're ceremonially unclean, then we can't actually participate in worship, which was a true aspect of God's law. The list goes on and on and on. But God had said clearly in his word, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. It did not mean, when he says that he did not desire sacrifice. He commanded his people to regularly offer sacrifices. But the point of the sacrifice was to actually help be a visible reminder of their need for cleansing and a substitute. As the author of Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins, but were simply a reminder day after day, year after year, that we need our sins to be cleansed. Jonathan Edwards, who was a famous pastor and theologian, says this in his treatise on Christian charity to the poor. He says that the scriptures continually teach that mercy towards others is more important than any outward ordinance of worship. He goes on to say, I know of no duty that is pressed upon the Christian throughout both Old and New Testaments as strongly as that of mercy to others. Now, before we say, yeah, that priest and that Levite, those are the typical hypocrites that often serve in the church. I know lots of people like that. I would never want to go to their church. 2 weeks ago on a Saturday, I was out doing yard work. Stephanie comes outside. She's like, hey, I got a text from a friend. This friend has a friend whose little brother lives in Charlotte and just got kicked out of a rehab facility. He relapsed. And now he has to wait at least 8 days to see if he can get back in or not. And she texted me to see if we could provide any help. What do you think? You want to know what I thought? I'm exhausted. I had a long week. I just want to do my yard work, work out, and watch football. And I don't want to be bothered. That's what I thought. I haven't written the sermon yet. I got to get that done before tomorrow. I said, can you find out more information? She comes back, yep. He does have a job, but he doesn't have a car. So he needs a place to stay, and he will need help getting there. This is going to be so timely. It's going to take so much time if I get involved with this guy. I wanted nothing to do with helping this guy in need. whether it was the Holy Spirit or guilt or duty, I go inside an hour or so later and send an email to a dozen or so guys. Hey, here's the story. I don't have much information. This guy got kicked out of a rehab facility. He's an addict. I'm not sure what. I think alcohol and heroin, but I don't know anything else. If you guys have any ideas, let me know. And then I close my computer in my mind thinking, I did my duty. One person emailed me back and said, hey, here's a list of guys that live somewhat in the area. Maybe you can reach out to them. I didn't recognize any of those names immediately, so I thought, nah, they won't do anything. When you hear Jesus tell this story, my assumption is, much like me, you can feel really guilty. When you read Deuteronomy 15, you may be extremely convicted about your lack of mercy and service towards other people. But we need to understand something very clearly. Feeling guilty about our lack of mercy, feeling guilty about the fact that we are selfish and much less willing to serve the needs of others with anywhere close to the same passion as we care for our own selves, we would actually be completely missing the main point of why Jesus is telling this parable. In telling this parable, Jesus is making it clear that to simply know our duty and what is required of us does not in any way enable us to live it out. Jesus is clearly explaining the perfect righteousness that the law of God demands so that this man, as well as ourselves, could see that we are absolutely powerless to fulfill it. We must remember that, because if not, we will fall into the trap of moralism, just like this lawyer. We will think, then, this is what I must do in order to be saved. If I pass someone on the road who's bloody and beaten, I have to stop and get involved. And if I do that well enough, quick enough, without a grudging heart, then I'll be saved. God will see how loving and gracious and merciful and righteous I am. But as Tim Keller explains, Jesus is telling this parable to humble us with the love that God requires, so that we will be willing to receive the love he offers. We do not need to be manipulated into feeling guilty for not being more merciful or serving more. What we need, first and foremost, is to have our hearts captured by the good news of the gospel. The reason I say that we don't need to be made to feel guilty is because the law of God only has power to condemn, never to give life. The law only brings death. And that's why in Galatians 2, Paul says one of the main roles of God giving his law was for it to be a mirror to show us how far short we fall, so that we'll look at Jesus, the only one who actually fulfills it. You could hear Jesus' command to go and do likewise and think, okay, I have to go out today and be the Good Samaritan. And even if you do that well enough, even if you never go through a stoplight where someone's asking for money without giving it to them, before long, you'll find yourself just like the self-righteous Pharisee who stands up and prays and says, God, thank you that I'm not like this man. Here's all the things that I do to prove that I'm better than this man. And Jesus says, the other man is over here. He won't even lift his head. Doesn't even feel worthy to lift his eyes to heaven. He just beats his breast and says, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And Jesus says, that man is the one who will go home justified. That is the man who will inherit eternal life. The law of God only has power in relation to us to condemn. The gospel alone has the power to bring life. That's why Paul says in Romans 1, and this is the passage that changed Martin Luther's life, that actually led to the Reformation, which literally changed the world. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous live by faith. He says it is the gospel, it's the declaration of the good news of what Christ has done. That is what has power, not the law of what you have to do. We come so often and say, Lord, tell me what I should do. And he says, you need to know what I have done. The gospel alone is the radical key. It's the radical key that actually unlocks this story. Because the good news of the gospel in this story, and please listen to this, is this. You and I are not and never will be the Good Samaritan. Jesus is. Jesus is the Good Samaritan. And even though I just explained my own sinful and hard heart and said that I am the priest and the Levite, that's actually not fully true. Jesus is the Good Samaritan, and you and I are the man lying half dead in the road. That is who we are. We don't believe it, but that is factually who we are. That's why Paul, when he writes his letter to the Ephesian church, he actually spends the whole first chapter in worship. He's celebrating. He's so excited. He writes the longest run-on sentence in the entire Bible because he can't stop. He's so overwhelmed by God's grace and mercy. And then he goes in chapter 2 and he says, I want to remind you, I want you to remember, like, you're not going to worship the way I do unless you remember this, that by nature you were dead in your sins and you were an object of wrath. He goes on to say that you actually were without God and without hope in the world. That's who you were. And I don't want you to forget. And then he says the two greatest words in all of Scripture, but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. How did he do that? In the fullness of time, Jesus came and he didn't simply risk his own personal safety and comfort to care for us. He actually gave his very own life. He allowed his schedule to be destroyed by leaving heaven and becoming one of us, a man of sorrows, acquainted with suffering. He became dirty and bloody to care for our needs, who are his natural enemies. He didn't simply give some money and take us to a hospital. He gave his very own life. He shed his blood. How costly was it? It was even more costly than physical death because he lost his relationship with his heavenly Father so that we could gain it. He didn't just help us out. He redeemed and now actually calls us his friends. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich for your sake, he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. That is good news for someone who realizes they are spiritually poor. Someone who does not see their true spiritual poverty will keep coming back to Jesus and say, will you give me some reachable requirements so that I can have eternal life? The reality is that God's law must be perfectly fulfilled in order to stand in his presence. But the reality is that none of us, in any way, shape, or form, ever come close to fulfilling his law. In Isaiah, it said that our most righteous acts are like filthy rags before him. And I won't even explain the reference for the filthy rags, but it's not good. The law of God is supposed to drive us to Jesus, the only one who ever perfectly loved God and his neighbor. Once we experience that, once we experience being perfectly loved by Jesus, then out of an overflow of a heart that's melted by the mercy we've received, we will, to our surprise, go and do likewise. We will. Not out of guilt or conviction, but out of a heart that's stunned that he did that for me. I got one email back when I sent that out. Within 3 hours, I got two phone calls. Two guys on that email chain called me and said almost the exact same thing. Hey man, I saw that email. He can come stay with us. I said, are you sure? Have you talked to your wife yet? It doesn't matter. I said, well, I don't even know that much about this guy. I don't even know what his story is. That's okay. What does he need? He can come stay with us. You need me to go get him today? Two different guys. What do you think those two guys had in common? They're recovering addicts. When they say, I'm a sinner in the sight of God who justly deserves his wrath and I have no hope apart from his sovereign mercy, they actually mean it. They actually mean it. They have actually experienced that. They actually know that my life is a gift. Every breath I take is a gift. Every possession that I own is actually not mine. I'm actually bought with a price. That my time is not my time. My money is not my money. My home is not my home. I don't deserve to have a family. This guy's in need. I'm available. Not out of guilt or duty or conviction, but out of a heart that's been melted by the love that I've received. Jesus says, listen, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. See, the radical surprise that we find when we quit trying to manipulate and earn not only salvation, but try to earn life and happiness and joy for ourselves is that Jesus, who calls us to actually lay it all down, the one who came and said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom, I actually desire to give you the life that you're trying to acquire for yourself. If you'll just lay it down and look to me. The good news of the gospel is that even though God knows we don't love people the way he commands, he still wants to be with us forever. Only as we really get that we don't love this way, only as we are willing to be honest and admit that, we only really love people when it's convenient, when it doesn't cost us too much, or until we stop feeling bad about it, will we be in a position to receive the love that Jesus offers. He loved us enough that even though we fail to love him the way we should and to love others half as much as we love ourselves, he sent his own son to love us at the greatest infinite cost to himself and to show us what true love looks like. And it's that kind of radical, self-sacrificial love that actually changes us into a people who will go and do likewise. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are the Good Samaritan who at infinite cost to yourself came and entered in. We who not only are by nature your objects of wrath, we who are your natural enemies. You didn't simply come and find us lying dead in the road. You found us running away from you, turning and actually killing you. And you did it all because of love. Thank you that you give us stories to help us see and understand in a deeper way the mercy we've received. Thank you for the truth of your word that we really should meditate on, that it should just penetrate our heart, that but God, because of your great mercy with which you loved us, you made us alive in Christ. I pray by your mercy you'll help us to believe that, because if you do, we will actually live as a community, as a family of faith. We will live out your call to a life of radical mercy. I pray that in Christ's name. Amen.